All praise be to God. And glory and honor for every good thing that has happened this weekend. For the opportunity to gather in this place, to be with one another, to sing and to pray and to study, to grow and to be challenged. He certainly deserves the credit and the honor. I want to say that because I feel compelled to make a couple of personal remarks as I began, and I don't want our worship to be about individuals in this room. I don't want it to be about congregations in the Lord's church. I want our worship to be about God. I don't want it to honor Him. But gratitude and appreciation compel me to say thank you for the opportunity to be here. For the invitation that was given by Jacob and by John to be a part of this weekend, for the trust that the elders had in allowing my family to be involved, I am extremely grateful and thankful. For this good congregation and for all of the work that you have done, you are to be commended. I know that there are hands that worked long before the brochures were printed or the invitations were given. There are those that have got little sleep, have had crowded homes, busy cars, maybe husbands and wives who haven't seen much of one another this weekend, or your children because you've been so busy in service. And so we want to say, as visitors, we want to say thank you for all that you've done. For the youth that have been here, that have listened attentively, that have participated in classes, that have shared in their fellowship groups, you are to be commended. Since I am standing here, I'll just say personally how thankful I am for the university youth group, for our young people and for their families. I know that we're going to be a stronger congregation when we go home, even though it's just a short drive away, because of what we found here. And so we thank you for that. Also, and then we'll study, I'm thankful to have my mom here this weekend. It's not a normal thing that we get to do, and she came home with us, and so I'm thankful. And as we think about families and we think about growth and we think about homes, I don't know what kind of home you come from, but if your parents here determined to put your children's spiritual welfare above anything else in the home, if your children determined that when you have a home to put your spiritual welfare and the welfare of your family and your children above everything else, if we haven't learned that from being disciples this weekend, then we haven't taught the lessons we need to teach, because that is surely a priority. Following World War II, there were somewhere around 200 French soldiers who returned to Paris suffering from amnesia. They didn't know their names, they didn't know their families, they didn't know where they had enlisted and even where they had been to fight. They had been held in prison camps, subjected to extreme torture and mistreatment, suffered great psychological and physical abuse. They had literally lost their consciousness. And so as they returned home with the help of medical records and the Red Cross, they were able to locate the families of all but 32 of those men. But there were still 32 who didn't know who they were. And so the leaders began to devise a plan that they might identify these 32 individuals and reunite them with their families. And so they decided on a particular evening that had been identified that they would meet at the Paris Opera House. And they would circulate through the papers and publications of the day that if you have a loved one that has not returned home, that you have not found, that perhaps is one of these 32, please gather there because a familiar face, a familiar voice might trigger that memory. And so the 32 gathered there on the stage and the bright lights, the opera house were shined. And in a dramatic moment, the first man walked out onto the stage. Out of the darkness into the light, couldn't see really anything that was before him except for the lights in his eyes. And he said, "Can someone please tell me who I am?" I believe that is the question and the desire of all humanity, to be able to answer that statement. Who are we? You see, if we're going to truly appreciate the things that will satisfy us and sustain us and calm our fears, we're going to have to know who we are. And this weekend, our attention has been devoted to the one who can answer that question. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in all things in Him consist. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. If we're ever going to know who we are, if we're ever going to know what will truly satisfy us, what will calm our fears, what will produce in us a calm and a peace that passes all understanding, we must know Jesus. And so we have sought to encounter Him that we might be more self-aware, self-fulfilled in the gospel itself, that we might find our place in this world through Emmanuel, through the I Am, and at the hill of Calvary. And this morning, our intention is to encounter Christ. Now, for most of us, and maybe dare say all of us, learning about Jesus and learning about Christ are one and the same. Am I right? When we hear those names, they are synonymous. They roll off of our tongues together as if it were His given designation from birth, Jesus Christ. We almost treat Christ sometimes like the last name of Jesus. Those are two different thoughts. For us, Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. And so as we think about encountering Christ, it must be the same thing as encountering Jesus. We would do well to understand that the idea of Christ is a title to which the Jews had been searching for the right one to pin it to for centuries. They had looked for the one who would come as the fulfillment of prophecy that would be the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. For us, Jesus is automatically that. But for those in the first century, He was far from it. And so we need to appreciate, at least in the beginning of our lesson, the difficulty it would have been or would have posed in their minds and hearts to accept the one Jesus as the Christ and to honor Him that way. And then we're going to learn and look at the fact that sometimes it's even hard for men now, despite the fact that the two are inseparably linked in our vocabulary, to accept, exalt, and to honor Jesus as Christ. To emphasize this great divide in the human mind of the first century between Christ and the one we know as Jesus, I want to look at two sections of the New Testament where Jesus asks two separate questions. Now again, to us, they seem like very similar questions, if not the same. But they are extremely different. I want us to start in a very familiar text in Matthew chapter 16. And as you turn there, you can probably already guess what that question is, right? Jesus comes with His disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and He asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, by extension of who He was, that was a question about the Christ. But in reality, it wasn't. It was a question about Jesus. Who do men say that Jesus is? Now, the answer to that question is unique in and of itself, isn't it? Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah, or you are one of the prophets. Now understand that when they identified Jesus in this particular context, and the answers that they gave were very profound. You see, the message of Jesus and John were exactly the same. We read in Matthew chapter 3 that John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, some even feared, Herod himself, that Jesus was John raised from the dead. And not because of the way that they dressed, not because of the locations in which they preached, or the diet that they enjoyed in life, but their message alone connected Jesus and John, and yet that's not who Jesus was. Some tried to identify this Jesus by the miracles that He worked. I believe that's what tied Him more closely to Elijah than anyone else. If you do a study of the miracles of Elijah, and then you look at the miracles of Jesus, there are great parallels between the two. And time and the purpose of our subject here this morning will not allow us to investigate that fully. but raising the dead, providing great substance and great food out of very little, both attributed to Jesus and Elijah. And so it is perhaps they confused Jesus with Elijah because of the miracles that they worked. You know, one Jewish tradition suggests that at the Passover feast, many Jewish families and gatherings still leave a seat for Elijah, so that when he returns, he'll have a place. And so there is the coming of the Messiah. There is the coming of the Christ that is connected to Elijah. And so when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Some saw Elijah. They sought to identify him by his message and by his miracles. They also sought to identify him by his ministry. That is, some saw he was Jeremiah. There are a lot of similarities between Jesus and Jeremiah, but I think the most notable is that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, as did the weeping prophet Jeremiah. The ministry and the heart that they poured into that made them seem similar to one another. If you think about it, Jesus is so gracious, he's so merciful, he's so miraculous, he's so holy, that even a calloused world who had rejected his deity saw in him John, Elijah, and Jeremiah. And so the question in Matthew 16 was only about Jesus. But do you remember how Peter answered it? Peter made the bridge. Peter made the connection, didn't he? When Jesus then turned to the disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." You're not just a miracle worker. You're not just a messenger. You're not just a minister. You are the anointed, the chosen of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the prophesied. You are the Christ. The second question that's asked that we want to consider, we'll set our tone for the thoughts of today, is over in Matthew chapter 22. It's not as widely studied or preached on passage. One that may not be quite as familiar to our eyes or ears. But Jesus had spent time answering the questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees earlier in Matthew chapter 22. And as he has answered all of their questions and answered them fully, he then turns the tables on them. And in verse 42 it says, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" Friends, understand, the mindset and the context of the first century, that was not a question specifically about Jesus. By extension, it was. But that's not what Jesus was asking. Jesus wasn't asking, "What do you think about me? Who do you think my father is? Whose son am I?" He said, "What do you think of the Christ?" Some suggest perhaps that Jesus was trying to get them to open up and to share in their own hearts and thoughts what was holding them back from ever accepting him, because his teaching days were drawing to a close. And sometimes getting someone to admit their own shortcomings and inconsistencies will get them to realize and accept that which is true. So what's holding you back? What is it about the Christ that you're looking for? And whose descendant is he? There were two things about the Christ that they were expecting. Number one, they were expecting someone with the right ancestry. He is the son of David. That's their answer in verse 42. Whose son is the Christ? He's the son of David. Now understand, this question was biblically correct. It was solid and secure. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great prophecy of the house that would be built and a kingdom that would be established that would last forever. That's the David's lineage. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ being prophesied. You add to that the prophecies of Psalm 89, Amos 9, Micah 5, Ezekiel 37, and Jeremiah 23, and the Messiah, the Christ, would be from the lineage of David, no doubt. There's also not just the lineage of David, the ancestry, but there is the anointing that matters. There were a lot of sons of David. Jesus interacted with the sons of David on a regular occasion. God would choose one of the sons of David to be the Messiah. That would be their mindset. And when God revealed that chosen one, then they would accept him, except for the fact that God did reveal that chosen one, and they rejected him. But the ancestry and the anointing mattered. What didn't matter to them was authority. You see, at this point, the Jews were not looking for a divine Messiah. They were looking, in the answer they gave the son of David, a perfectly biblical answer, was also short-sighted just a little bit. Because their expectation was that the Messiah, the Christ, would be human and human only. And so in answering their answer, Jesus takes them back to Psalm 110. And he reveals to them that David had one that he answered to. And that one that David answered to would be the Lord over him, would be the Christ, would be the Messiah. And so whoever came in the line of David would also have been before David. And there is authority there in that context. Now Matthew had proven over and over and over again that Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah. Now that's the layout of the book of Matthew to prove two things. That Jesus is qualified to sit on the throne, and that New Testament Christianity is superior to Phariseeism and Judaism. And so Jesus qualified to sit on the throne by virtue of his birth, by virtue of the power he had over Satan, by virtue of the miracles that he worked, by virtue of the sermons that he preached, and over and over and over again, he was proven to be the Messiah, and they rejected it. Why? Because in their minds, it really wasn't God's choice. God didn't get to pick. God didn't get to saddle them with their Messiah. They would choose. They would decide. They would be the determining factors. Whether or not the one who claimed to be Messiah would actually be Messiah. And when they didn't see what they thought they needed in Jesus, they rejected him. They moved on to look for somewhere else. They failed to acknowledge Jesus as Christ. Now, men haven't really changed a lot over the years. Even those who accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah still don't always accept the Messiah of the New Testament in Jesus. They may not reject his deity, they may not reject his right to reign, but they recast him and recouch him differently. They have no problem accepting the Son of God as their friend, as their Savior, as their Lamb, as their advocate, as their mediator. But for me to say that he is Christ means that he owns me. He rules me. He's Lord of my life. He sits on the throne of my heart. I am responsible to him. So rather than rejecting Jesus outright, many rebrand him in a way that strips him of his authority and his power and his messianic hope. And when that happens, the entire system of Christianity is rebranded. It looks drastically different. And the term that we generally use, the idea that we generally talk about the world of Christendom and the world of Christianity, most of it is better identified as the new brand of things rather than the Bible-centered aspect of it. Because in that aspect of Christianity, in that version of service to God, Christ isn't Lord. He isn't Messiah. He isn't Christ. He's something else and something different. What is this event, this weekend, all about? I know that today is different. This hour is different than the other things that we've done because this is the opportunity we come to worship. But in the series of lessons, we're still in the midst of Discipleship University. So what's the point of it? To produce disciples after Christ. To encourage men, to encourage women, young and old, to be more like Him, to be devoted to Him, to claim Him as King, to honor Him as God. Really, our focus should be to do exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. To take up our cross, to deny self, and to follow Him. Now, when we refuse to do that, when we seek a different way, when we look for a different purpose, unknowingly and perhaps unintentionally, we have treated Christ, our Savior, different than what He was supposed to be and turned the gospel into something that God never intended for it to be. I'll paint for you this scenario. Maybe it'll help us to focus on what we intend to emphasize. The church struggles, doesn't it? I'm not suggesting or asking for you to admit the local congregation where you're at has problems. I'm just suggesting we're people and we struggle. And so preachers and teachers and elders develop lessons and Bible classes and curriculums and thoughts that might help us to be more forgiving, that we would hold less grudges, that we would break bad habits, that we would be good spouses, that would be committed to the local church, and we would understand the true purpose of prayer and power of God in our lives. And when those sermons are preached, the root of those problems are unearthed. We're given the opportunity to repent. Maybe we do for a while. But I would say 20 years from now, someone will stand in a place similar to this and they will make a statement like this: the church struggles. Why is it that we don't move beyond some of those things? I think for a lot of young people, their opinion and thought is, when I get older, I'll be able to overcome these things. When I get to be an adult, when I become wiser, when I become where my parents are now, I won't struggle with these things anymore. I don't want to burst your bubble. The struggle to live holy and righteous and godly, if it's not fixed at the root, will be a struggle for the rest of our lives. It's not fixed by an age, a position in the church, a tenure stamp. Might I suggest to you that it is possible, and I'll put myself at the front of the line, that as preachers and teachers of the gospel, as members of the Lord's church, we have actually fostered the struggle in the way that we've presented our Savior to the church and Christianity as a result of it. I'm not going to lay it at the feet of every preacher that's here. There are men that I have deep appreciation, close friendships with, and I have learned and grown at their feet. But I know my own preaching. And I know my own emphasis and the ways that I've had to change and to rethink and to restudy, not in a doctrinal sense, but in a delivery sense. How are we going to present the gospel? You see, if the gospel is presented as the answer to all of man's physical, social, political problems, if it's presented as a way to make life easier to live because it takes away the scenarios that cause pain and heartache and difficulty, that the Christianity makes the physical life better and always enjoyable, I have presented Christianity in a way the gospel never intended for it to be presented. Being a Christian doesn't take away those things. Being in Christ doesn't mean that I am going to be satisfied with everything that happens and every outcome of life, and that nothing is going to bother me, that I'm not going to have any worries and I'm not going to have any fears. And people who believe in a Christianity like that get disgruntled and disheartened when they try and they fail, and they try and it doesn't work out, and they try and they struggle. I don't know about the entirety of the church. I do know this: there are men in the world claim to be preachers and teachers of the gospel who have certainly hijacked the gospel. And they have turned it into something that God never intended it to be. Instead of being the gospel of self-denial, and that's why we mentioned that passage and looked at it, it's become the gospel of self-fulfillment. If you listen to these men preach, they will tell you that Jesus wants to give you peace. He wants to give you joy. He wants to make you a better salesman. He wants to help you hit more home runs. He wants to make you feel better about yourself and build your self-image. He wants you to end your negative thinking. And they present a religion that becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. And rather than exalting man up to the position of God, they devalue God and bring him down to the position of man. And they make it secular and worldly and physical. This type of gospel is more easily accepted, but it's about what I get rather than what I give in service to Him. And so, my commitment to Christ has to do with my signing bonus, my incentive package, or my retirement plan. And when it doesn't work out the way that I want it to, I feel justified in walking away, maybe even in being angry. The leaders of this particular brand of Christianity have prostituted the divine intention of the gospel. And as one writer said it, they have replaced the glory of God with the satisfaction of man. And rather than submitting our will to His, we expect Him to submit to us. We do not become Christians so that God will serve our every whim, but that we might serve every day at His feet. There are popular, and I'll use the term as loosely as I can, preachers who will have their audience repeat, "I am worthy, I am valuable, I am smart, I am beautiful, I am confident, I am creative, I am blessed, I am fearless, I am excited about my future, and I am victorious." And Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny self, pick up your cross, and follow me. See, the version of Christianity being presented by the world is that of consumerism. You see, you become a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life. The gospel then is redirected, watered down, and misinterpreted. Your feelings are what tailor the preaching, the worship, the responsibility, and any measure of guilt that you want to feel. The ultimate problem with this is this type of gospel will never truly deep down satisfy anyone. It may encourage at the moment. It may appease in the hour. But it doesn't get to the heart of man's issues. When Martin Luther launched the Reformation by posting his 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, the fourth of those said this: salvation requires self-hate. And he wrote, self-hate remains up at the top of the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Those words aren't original with him. And that's what Jesus said. The idea of denying self literally means to refuse to associate with. And here it is. If we give our life to Christ, not just to Jesus, but to Christ, we willingly sacrifice anything at his feet that would keep him from being our Lord, including ourselves, including our wants and our wishes and our agendas. True disciples do not simply look to the one who makes them better, but to the one who made them in the beginning. One who gave himself at his own expense. A true disciple then encounters Jesus first and always as the Christ. He is the one with all authority. He is the preeminent one. He lives and rules in our lives. And so, as we conclude, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Now, as we conclude doesn't mean that we're about 2 or 3 minutes away from finishing. It means we're going to make the last turn before heading home. Sometimes the last turn can be 400 or 500 miles away, right? So, just going to make the last turn. Won't read it again. Chant read it for us, and I appreciate that. The scenario is that we're presented with two ways, two gates, and two destinies. The choice I make about the path that I take will reflect whether or not Jesus is Lord of my life and the Christ in my heart or not. We mentioned from the very beginning of this weekend that we want everyone who has been here, not through the preaching of any one particular person or even the series of lessons, but through a study of Scripture, through a time of meditation, a time of prayer, a time of understanding, to come face to face with Jesus and make a decision. That's what's actually being pointed out here in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus has brought them to the great Sermon on the Mount and revealed to them kingdom principles that would undo and undermine the Pharisaical Judaism that they had been enslaved in. And when he gets to the end of the sermon, like any powerful preacher would do, he presents to them the opportunity to make a choice. You're now standing at a crossroad. You've now got an opportunity. Which one will you choose? Obviously, we know the one that ought to be chosen, right? There's really no debate about it. One leads to life and one leads to death. One way leads to glory and the other to damnation. There's no question which road we want to be on. The question is, which gate will we enter? And the narrow gate is described just that way, as narrow and difficult. There are two thoughts behind that way being narrow and difficult, and how that I'm not going to ever make the choice to enter in unless I really appreciate and honor Jesus as the Christ. One way to think about the difficulty of this gate is to think of it as a turnstile entrance. That's really the imagery and picture here, not necessarily of a modern day turnstile, but that narrow. What is it about turnstile entrances that are so significant or important for certain businesses? It's to get people in the door one person at a time, right? Rather than having a mad rush of everyone in at once, you narrow the people down through certain channels and you bring them in one at a time. You can't go in with arm in arm with your spouse. You can't go in arm in arm with your child. You can't go in the group that you came. Everyone enters one at a time. Shane and I were first married. We lived just a few hours from St. Louis, and without any children and a little less responsibility in life, who is occasionally just on a whim, get up one morning, head to St. Louis, go to a Cardinals game. And we'd get there in time for batting practice. And so we would be waiting outside with maybe a few hundred or maybe 1,000 people. And only one gate would open when it was time for batting practice. You had 1,000 people trying to get in. You know what we had to do? We had to get in line. We had to wait our turn. And we had to go one at a time. That's the idea of this way being narrow. I can't go in with anybody else. I can't get in on anybody else's ticket. I can't hold someone's hand, have them carry me over. I go in by myself. And so that means children, young people, college students, your faith has to be yours, because to enter in that gate, mom and dad can't take you through. They can lead you to it. They can point it out. They can show it. But you have to go. Now, that we say that a lot. I say it on the flip side. That means parents, our children can't take us. There's sometimes our children pass us in their faith, in their dedication, in their strength, in their service. And not when they get older. I mean when they're teenagers. But I don't get in with their ticket. I must enter in that gate alone, by myself. A second thought. Not only do I go by myself, I go without any luggage. There's no room for anything else to go with me. No extras. I'm convinced that this is why so many people miss the gate. Because they don't think they can fit. They don't think they can get in there. Folks from university have heard me share this before. Some of them were there present. There are a couple. I won't use the Peach Valley illustration. I'll use the Jamaica one. But a few summers ago, we went and took some families and did a VBS during the day, gospel meeting at night in Jamaica in three different congregations. And on our free day, we had one of the local tour guides there take us up to a waterfall, and we were able to go under the waterfall and swim around the waterfall. But inside the waterfall, there was a hole that you could go down. And so the guys waited in line, one behind the other, to go down this hole. But as you're standing outside the waterfall, you can't see the hole. And so as you move around behind the waterfall to go in, my first thought when I saw it was, I will not fit in that hole. Not possible. I can't get down there. And if I get out, I don't know if I'm ever going to get out. But, you know, I had three guys go before me and a couple of guys going after me. If they were going, I had to go. I had bruises and scratches for a couple of months to prove that I barely fit in that hole. I think when people see the narrow gate, they look for another entrance because they just don't think they can fit. And the truth of the matter is, friends, we can't. We can't. And that's why the command is to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. He will carry us through. He will provide. And so I pray, if your life is not right with the Lord, that this morning you're at a crossroads. You're having to make a decision. That the Word of God is working in your heart. If the Lordship of Jesus is in question, if His Messiahship has not been appreciated, if He's not sitting in the throne of your heart, you will come to realization, without that personal relationship and encounter, nothing else in this world means anything. I will not offer you this morning a shortened version of the invitation of Jesus. And by that I mean, Christianity has never been just about doing anything. I hear people say all the time, you can be saved if you'll just, and then they fill in the blank. If you'll just sign this card, if you'll just raise your hand, if you'll just walk down the aisle, if you'll just recite this prayer, if you'll just accept Jesus in your heart, if you'll just repent and be baptized, friends, salvation is more than any of those things. Some have no place in Scripture, by the way. Others do, but it doesn't begin and end there. Salvation in Jesus Christ is honoring Him as Christ. It is exalting Him as Lord, and then my life will reflect everything that falls out from that. Whatever He tells me to do, wherever He tells me to go, I'll be there, and I'll do it. And I won't argue, and I won't look for a different way, and I won't demote Him when things get difficult, and I won't turn my back when the physical things of life are hard. Because I didn't sign up for that. That's not what I was looking for. true message of the gospel is give your life, empty yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Dear friend, if you have not done that, if you need the prayers of this congregation, of this assembly this morning to be stronger in that, if you need to know what to do to put you into Christ, if you need to repent publicly, this is just one of the invitations that will be extended today, and just one of the opportunities in the day to respond to that invitation. But we're going to sing, and we're going to pray. Souls apart from Christ will honor Him as such while we stand and while we sing.